And our text for this morning is Nehemiah chapter 3. Either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. Then Eliashib, the high priest, arose with his brothers, the priests, and built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and hung its doors. They consecrated the wall to the Tower of the Hundred and the Tower of Hananel. Next to him, the men of Jericho built, and next to them, Zachur, the son of Imri, built. Now the sons of Hassanah have built the fish gate. They laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. Next to them, Mirmoth, the son of Uriah, the son of Hakaz, made repairs. Next to him, Meshullam, the son of Berechiah, the son of Mehezabel, made repairs. Next to him, Zadok, the son of Bana, also made repairs. Moreover, next to him, the Tekoites made repairs. But their nobles did not support the work of their masters. Joiada, the son of Paseah, and Meshullam, the son of Besudiah, repaired the old gate. They laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. Next to them, Melatiah the Gibeonite and Jadon the Meronothite, the men of Gibeon and of Mizpah, also made repairs for the official seat of the governor of the province beyond the river. Next to him, Aziel the son of Harhiah of the goldsmiths made repairs. Next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, made repairs, and they restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Next to them, Rephaiah, the son of Hur, the official of half the district of Jerusalem, made repairs. Next to them, Jediah, the son of Harumaph, made repairs opposite his house. And next to him, Hattush, the son of Hashabniah made repairs. Malchijah, the son of Harim, and Hasab, the son of Pathomoab, repaired another section in the Tower of Furnaces. Next to him, Shalom, the son of Haloshish, the official of half the district of Jerusalem, made repairs, he and his daughters. Hanun, the inhabitants of Zanoah, repaired the valley gate. They built it and hung its doors with its bolts and bars, and 1,000 cubits of the wall to the refuse gate. Malchijah, the son of Rechab, the official of the district of Bechar Sherem, repaired the refuse gate. He built it and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. Shalom, the son of Kolhozeh, the official of the district of Mizpah, repaired the fountain gate. He built it, covered it, and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. And the wall of the pool of Shelah at the king's garden as far as the steps that descend to the city of David. After him, Nehemiah, the son of Azbuk, official of half the district of Bethzur, made repairs as far as a point opposite the tombs of David and as far as the artificial pool in the house of the mighty men. After him, the Levites carried out repairs under Rehum, the son of Benai. Next to him, Hashabiah, the official of half the district of Kelah, carried out repairs for his district. After him, their brothers carried out repairs under Bavai, the son of Henadad, official of the other half of the district of Kelah. Next to him, Ezer, the son of Jeshua, the official of Mizpah, repaired another section in front of the ascent of the armory at the angle. After him, Baruch, the son of Zabai, zealously repaired another section from the angle to the doorway of the house of Eliashib the high priest. After him, Mirmoth, the son of Uriah, the son of Hakaz, repaired another section from the doorway of Eliashib's house as far even as far as the end of his house. After him, the priests, the men of the valley, carried out repairs. After them, Benjamin and Hashub carried out repairs in front of their house. After them, Azariah, the son of Messiah, the son of Ananiah, carried out repairs beside his house. After him, Binui, the son of Henadad, repaired another section from the house of Azariah as far as the angle and as far as the corner. Palal, the son of Uzai, made repairs in front of the angle and the tower projecting from the upper house of the king, which is by the court of the guard. After him, Pedaiah, the son of Parosh, made repairs. The temple servants living in Ophel made repairs as far as the front of the water gate toward the east in the projecting tower. After them, the Tekoites repaired another section in front of the great projecting tower and as far as the wall of Ophel. Above the horse gate, the priests carried out repairs, each in front of his house. After them, Zadok, the son of Immer, carried out repairs in front of his house. And after him, Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate, carried out repairs. After him, Hananiah, the son of Shilamiah, and Hanun, the sixth son of Zalaf, repaired another section. After him, Mishalom, the son of Berechiah, carried out repairs in front of his own quarters. After him, Malchijah, one of the goldsmiths, carried out repairs as far as the house of the temple servants and of the merchants, in front of the inspection gate and as far as the upper room of the corner. Between the upper room of the corner and the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and merchants carried out repairs. Well, I haven't used a baseball illustration in a while, but I feel it's appropriate in its time to do that. But as some of you may be aware, it's playoff time, and the World Series starts this week, Lord willing. And it's always interested me, as I've loved baseball since I was a child, and I have a particular interest. It's the Dodgers and the Astros. No, it's not the Pirates. But Lauren liked baseball for two fleeting, glorious years about a decade ago. And she liked the Houston Astros. And so we got the baseball subscription service where you could watch out-of-town games, and so we watched a lot of Houston Astros games, so I'm rooting for them this year. But one of the things that's interesting about it is the way in which everyone on a team needs to cooperate and do their particular thing for the whole team to have success. I think even of that particular team, that one of their best pitchers is a very large man, about 6'5". And can throw the ball very, very hard and very well. But their best position player is my size, at most. He's probably actually smaller than that. He's listed at 5'6". But he's one of the best players in the game. You wouldn't guess it by looking at him. But he is an extremely talented and hardworking player. And I thought about that in connection with this passage. So we've read all of those names, all of those difficult to pronounce names. These are individuals who had their own particular occupations, their own particular gifts and talents, and yet the Lord brought them together to accomplish a common goal, to build the walls of Jerusalem, to improve the city of God. And there's a reminder here, and we'll bring this out as we work our way through, that each and every one of us has a part to play in the kingdom of God, in being used by the Lord to build up Zion. And we have different gifts and talents. We come in different sizes and occupations and strengths and weaknesses. But in all of those things, we all have a role to play in our church family and in the kingdom at large, in building up God's people and witnessing to the world around us of the grace of Christ and His salvation. And let's see that then as we work our way through. First, we are Jerusalem. Now, last week we looked at the end part of chapter 2 as Nehemiah arrived from Susa and began his work to lead Israel in rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. And we saw that he received a military escort because the neighboring peoples were not pleased that someone had come to help Israel. And they didn't even know specifically what he had come to do. Nehemiah inspected the city walls, we saw. And he did it at night and in secret so that Israel's enemies might not suspect what he's doing and have a preemptive strike to stop him. And also so the Israelites themselves might not see that he's here to do this, to lead them in this huge task, that they might get discouraged before he even has a chance to build them up. He finds the wall, as expected, is a mess. And there's much work to be done. But he knows that this is the Lord's plan and that the Lord will make it happen. And so he gathers the people and he encourages them to take up this work of building the walls, to do that with him. And they rise up out of their discouragement and their inaction and their being intimidated by their enemies. And they enthusiastically respond, "Let us arise and build." And as Nehemiah notes, they certainly will face opposition. But we see the Lord's work there in rousing them, in rallying them, to build them up, to move them to action. And in all that, we saw how the Lord calls us to serve Him as His church and to face the problems in our lives and in the kingdom with faith and with encouragement and with the grace that He gives, as He calls on us to be sanctified and to grow together. In today's chapter 3, we see that work on the wall begin. And Nehemiah describes the wall building effort and includes the names of those who participate in it. And what we find here is helpful as we see a picture of the church in our calling, that we are also a diverse group, and yet we are called to do something together to build the city of God under Christ and His power. And as we survey the chapter, I think we'll see that brought out. Now, as we've done with the previous lists of names back from Ezra, we are not going to go line by line as usual. So this won't be the typical way that we look at a passage. But what we'll do is look at some particular items that we work our way through that will be helpful to us as the Lord gives us this chapter, this part of God's Word, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, for that wonderful purpose, to show what He is doing in and through His people and how that applies to us. Now, the first thing we need to note is the overall message and how it applies to us. Here God's people are called to faithfully serve the Lord, their God, by physically repairing the broken down walls of the city of Jerusalem. Now the application of this to us is not about physically building a wall or physically building up the church. I know we have a work day coming up next month, Lord willing, but this is not about the physical building in which we meet. No, it's rather about the church, that the Lord has made us to be His temple, His city, that we are Jerusalem in the spiritual sense. And so this is a picture of the Lord building up His church. Theologian Louis Burkhoff writes, "In the Old Testament, Jerusalem is represented as the place where God dwelt between the cherubim and where He symbolically established contact with His people. The New Testament regards the church as the spiritual counterpart of Old Testament Jerusalem." The church is the dwelling place of God in which the people of God are brought into communion with Him. As the author of Hebrews writes of worship in Hebrews chapter 12, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. And so we see that connection as we are Zion. We are God's city, God's people. And so we see these Jerusalem repairs in a spiritual sense in relating to us and pointing us to how the Lord builds us up as His people and how we are to be actively participating by His power and in the Holy Spirit in the work of the church in growing one another up, in building, being built up, in gathering to worship Him, and to be sanctified, not only as individuals, but together as His people. Notice that this is not self-help. Now, clearly the Lord is at work in His people, both then and now. As Nehemiah noted in chapter 2, the good hand of my God was on me as He encouraged all of this, and as He brought it about and sent Nehemiah to the people. And he recognized as well, God was putting into my mind what to do as He led, and how to build up Jerusalem. That this is the Lord's project. This is something that He had promised and that He is going to fulfill in His people. We read in Amos chapter 9, the Lord says, I will bring back my exiled people, Israel. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. The Lord had promised, and the Lord is bringing about the fulfillment of His promises to restore the people and build up Zion. And yet the people still have that responsibility. Even though this is God's work and God's grace and God's city, that He calls His people to respond in trusting faith and obedient service, that He blesses us with giving us the honor and responsibility of participating in the work of the church. We exist to glorify and enjoy Him, and we do that in the context of the church as we seek to see it to grow and ourselves grow as individuals as well. We do all this because He has, by His grace, made us citizens of that city, of the kingdom of God. And He's done that through Jesus Christ. That Christ has come and He has reconciled us to God by His perfect life and His atoning death, His resurrection from the dead. That as the Lord has worked His grace in us and given us the faith to trust in Christ, that in Christ we're reconciled to God. And we're not saved merely as individuals, but we're saved into a people, into a kingdom. Jesus has told us that as the risen Messiah, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And He then called His church to disciple and to baptize and to teach. He also promises, I will build my church. And so He is the one that is active in working by His grace and power to build us up and to enable us to do the things that He's called us to do. And so we have that wonderful blessing as His redeemed to build up the church, to build one another up, and to grow in His grace. We read in 2 Peter 3, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And in Hebrews 10, we're told, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And so this text reminds us of the wonderful blessing of His grace, of being called together, to worship Him together, to work for Him together, to be united in His grace and in His love. And so that this passage applies directly to us in that way. Second, humility and leadership. Nehemiah notes in verse 1 that Eliashib, the high priest, arose with his brothers, the priests, and built the sheep gate. Now, in the Old Testament, priests are set apart to lead the people in worship, to teach them God's word, to work on the temple and its grounds. And the high priest especially had the responsibility to lead, to bring the sacrifice once a year. All that to say that building a gate was not their normal job description. That was not something that they were regularly doing. But we see them take up the work. And they are here repairing and rebuilding the gate. And Nehemiah starts all this list of people by saying that the priests did this. Now the sheep gate is at the north end of the city, right near the temple itself. And it was through this gate that sheep were brought for sacrifices. And notice then that this gate is so special that it is consecrated and dedicated by the priests, since it has a key role in their worship and in the sacrifices that point to God's forgiveness by grace through faith in the Messiah who is to come. Again, priests do not normally repair city gates, but there is no indication that they see this as being beneath them, that they are glad to serve the Lord and glad to lead God's people by example in doing what needs to be done out of love for the Lord. And we see that example also being set by many others who build. Verse 9 highlights Rephaiah, the official of half the district of Jerusalem, and in verse 12, Shallum, who is apparently the official over the other half of Jerusalem. And so you see mayors, essentially, and magistrates out there working alongside tradesmen and servants and religious leaders. They are, in all that they do, setting godly examples. And certainly hear that a title does not exempt you from hard work in the church. In fact, it ought to be quite the opposite. As Paul writes in 1 Timothy 5, elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at teaching and preaching. That is to be something that is labored at as hard work. That pastors are to have, in our way of thinking, a blue-collar work ethic. Even though the work is usually not physical, or to approach it in that kind of way, working hard to glorify the Lord. The church's pastor then, and I'll say this even about myself, of course, that we are to set the tone as how we are to serve the Lord and to do that well. And that to foster then real unity for everyone from all walks of life in whatever they're called to do, that they have a place in the kingdom and its service. Galatians 3 tells us there is no Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. That reminds us there that there is this wonderful diversity. Even as we looked at this list, the various things that people normally did, but yet they're working together side by side to accomplish kingdom goals. That there's no pretense and there's no arrogance, but they are working in humility side by side. As we look at the chapter, we see also that Nehemiah has clearly laid out an organized way to accomplish the work. Family groups are given individual sections to work on. And so there's an orderly way in which they are to accomplish this, to work toward that common goal to repair the walls. And we see a picture of the blessing here that we have of being brought together as diverse people to use our various gifts to accomplish His purposes in the church and in the world. Part of the role of the pastor and of the elders is to serve Christ by serving you and building you up in God's Word so that we would all be walking with Him and help one another to grow in grace by the Holy Spirit's power and gifts, that we would be growing together. In Ephesians 4, Paul says He gave some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. And so we're to be striving to do that for one another as well, striving to build each other up and to grow in our walk with Him, both individually and collectively. And He makes us different and He gifts us differently, but He brings us together to learn and to grow and to live side by side so that we accomplish His purposes in one another. We have different assignments in the kingdom of God because He's made us different. And that's okay. In fact, that's a good thing. We are not to be comparing ourselves to others. I thought about that when you look at the various assignments that Nehemiah laid out here. Some people get to work on the sheep gate up at the top near where the sacrifices were offered. Some people worked on the refuse gate. Now, it might be easy to complain about having to work at the refuse gate, but somebody had to repair the refuse gate. And yet we don't see any evidence that people were comparing assignments and grumbling about that. That He's gloriously made us different and gifted us differently and enabled us to do different things in the kingdom. Reminded me of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12. If the foot says, because I am not a hand, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less part of the body. The same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as He wills. That God the Holy Spirit is at work in the church, bringing us together with our various gifts and talents, and He is the one that is distributing things and bringing things together in its diversity. And so we're thankful for the way the Holy Spirit assembles congregations. We are to do, each one of us, what we are called to do, not to be jealous of what others do and to accomplish His purposes. God, the Holy Spirit arranges us and calls us to work together. And it's a wonderful diversity. Romans 12 says, we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. Third, a bad example. All of those positives are contrasted with a bad example that he gives in verse 5. Now notice that the Tekoites are mentioned and that they faithfully repair their section, but their nobles did not support the work of their masters. That is, their nobility rejects the leadership of Nehemiah, and they refuse to participate in the work that they apparently see as not being proper. Maybe they see it as beneath them. Maybe they're just unhappy that Nehemiah has been put in charge of it. But they're not participating. There's a reminder here that pride is never a good thing. But sadly, it's sometimes found among God's people. And it is a thing that can damage the church. People can be proud of their position or their knowledge or their giftedness, think too highly of themselves. And here it is this stubborn refusal to join the work for whatever reasons. But certainly it can appear in different forms in any church. And it needs to be recognized for what it is, that is not a good thing. That we are not to be proud of anything that we're able to do, but rather see it all as God's gifts to help one another and serve Christ. The Lord says in 1 Peter 5, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. And notice that Peter had to write that to Christians. So clearly, this is a sin we can all struggle with. And we are to seek to get rid of it by looking to Christ and His grace and His example. We're reminded in Philippians 2, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not look merely out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though he was God, did not demand and cling to his rights as God. He made himself nothing. He took the humble position of a slave and appeared in human form. And in human form, he obediently humbled himself even further by dying a criminal's death on a cross. That we are to be humble and offer humble service to Christ and to his people, because it is in him and his humble work that we have been reconciled to God. Also notice that the Tekoites were not stopped by the bad example of their nobles. They built the section in verse 5, but you'll notice down in verse 27, Nehemiah mentions them again. And he says that the Tekoites repaired another section. So they did two. They did two sections. Even though their nobles were standing on the sidelines and not participating. That they didn't let their disappointment with their nobles drag them down. And there's a helpful reminder there as well. That sometimes we can see disappointing examples around us, and yet we're not to be taking that to heart ourselves, but rather are to be striving ourselves to be good examples, and even working harder in the face of that. We are to be striving to be good examples of love for Christ and faithfulness to him and to serve the kingdom. And certainly not ever in a look at me kind of way, but in a humble and quiet way, setting an example. Paul tells Pastor Titus in Titus 2, in all things show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity and doctrine dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach. And then Paul tells the Thessalonian congregation in 1 Thessalonians 1, you became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. So there's a reminder there that we're to seek to be examples, not in an arrogant way, but in a humble way, because people are watching. Covenant children are watching. How are we to live as believers? What does it mean to love the Lord and serve him in his church? And so we are to be those who set an example that we would be, the Lord would use to encourage others. Fourth, families, repentant sinners in the church. As we look at the chapter, we see listed peoples from all walks of life working to accomplish the task set before them. A number of groups and occupations are listed. I won't go through them all, but notice just a few interesting ones. Aziel the goldsmith, Hananiah the perfumer. That one stands out to me too. Probably didn't have a whole lot of experience in masonry and building. But we also notice the priests and the Levites and government officials and gatekeepers and servants and lots of people whose occupations aren't even listed. It's quite a diverse group. Notice how the work on the wall is organized by Nehemiah, that men and families are assigned sections, specific projects also around the wall, so that every area is addressed. And notice as well that in several cases, men worked on sections near their homes. For example, verse 10 tells us that Jediah, the son of Haramoth, made repairs opposite his house. And those assignments no doubt gave those men a greater sense of responsibility over that portion of the wall. This is an important job, but it's also an honor. And so they worked their best. And they'll have to look at the work that they've done for years to come as their house is right next to it. And so they are to do their best and see the lasting value of their efforts. Because Lord willing, their children and their children's children would see the work that they did on the wall. Their part may just be a small section, but every one of it is needed and they are to put their all into it. And there's a reminder here to remember the eternal value of the work of the church. That we might not think that we have a lot to do or a lot that would leave much of a legacy, but that's not true. The Lord uses us in all of our little ways to build up His kingdom. That He gives us our own little section of the wall, our own part in a congregation or in the church at large. And we're to make the most of that. To see those little things that are done in conversations and in help and in prayers and in encouragement as really big things in the kingdom life and in one another's lives. Again, Hebrews 10 reminds us, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And I think we all can attest to things that others have done for us over the years in words of prayer or encouragement or help spiritually or physically that the other person may not have thought was particularly important, but played a big role in our lives. And so we are to remember the importance of those little things. We also notice that folk who didn't live in Jerusalem were very much included. There's, for example, the people of Jericho and Gibeon listed, among others. Now, they could have dismissed the work as not directly affecting them because the city walls won't actually protect them because they already live a distance away. But they recognize that this is about their love of the Lord and the Lord's worship, as the temple will be in that city, or is in that city, and the sacrifices that happen there. And so it's about more than them. It's about the whole. It's about the worship of God. It's about love of the Lord and His people. And so we're to see the bigger picture in looking beyond our own needs to the needs of others, and most of all of the worship and service of the Lord. We are to value that above all things. 1 Peter 1 says, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your hearts for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. And so we are to see the importance of loving one another and loving the Lord. And we can note, as we come to the end here, the work of families together on the wall. You'll notice that as well. It's a reminder of the covenant promises that He does work through families. And so there is to be a unity here of family and church. They saw their families as part of Israel, and we are to see our families as part of Israel, part of His church. It's something that ought to define our families and incorporate church life into family life. Now, maybe that's too obvious, and I think we do a nice job of that here by God's grace. But it is important to note, because it sometimes does get lost, that we as our families are part of the kingdom, and our family ought not to pull us away, nor should church pull us away from family, but those are to be incorporated. Notice in verse 12 that Shallum makes repairs as well with his daughters. And that's unusual, and Nehemiah mentions it because it's unusual. Apparently he had no sons, because construction work like this would not normally be done by women in that culture. But it does speak for the eagerness of people to serve, and for the role of women as full participants in the kingdom work, and in the inclusion of families as well. We also note a name in verse 11, Malchijah, the son of Harim, who works on the wall. Now, that probably didn't stand out to you as we read all those names, but you've heard it before. Back in Ezra chapter 10, verse 31. And if you recall, Ezra 10 lists the names of the men who had married outside the faith and were required to put away their pagan wives. Malchijah is in that list. Malchijah had sinned against God. He had violated God's law, and he was disciplined for it. And yet here he is 13 years later, taking part in the work as an Israelite who loves the Lord and loves his people. And there's a reminder here of his, by his inclusion, one of the purposes of church discipline, and that is to restore the straying believer. The intention is to get their attention and for the sinning believer to repent and to know God's grace and forgiveness and to be restored to full fellowship with him and with the people of God. And that happened in Malchijah's life. We read of that in the New Testament in 1st and 2nd Corinthians. In 1st Corinthians, we read of a man who was committing sexual sin and at Paul's instruction was excommunicated for the purpose of calling him to repentance. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 5, "In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves." But we also note that by the time he writes 2 Corinthians, that man had repented, and he was fully restored to fellowship. Paul writes there in 2 Corinthians 2 to the congregation, "Now you ought to forgive and comfort him, so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him." And that reminds us all of the unity and the compassion that we are to have for one another in our walks with him. And as he uses even hard things such